Well, with the Holy Spirit's help, let's open the Bible together to Acts chapter 6 and those first seven verses of the chapter. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. We're going through Acts on Sunday evenings. And we've already seen, as we've looked at Acts, that when the Lord is at work, you can be sure that the devil will be at work as well. And Satan has more than one way to attack and seek to destroy the church. We've seen that his great desire is to stop the gospel spreading any further. His desire is to do all he can, anything that he can, to hinder the spread of the gospel and to hinder the salvation of souls. And so in the early days of the church's life, we've seen that he's tried to do that with persecution and opposition. So we've seen, haven't we, the apostles imprisoned and threatened and beaten, and all part of that attempt to frighten them into silence and to stop the spread of the gospel. And of course, the devil is still using that tactic around the world in many places today as the church is persecuted and seeking to hinder and silence the church. Yet that had failed. We saw, didn't we, last week, that the chapter ended, didn't it, with the apostles leaving, rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and going on with preaching the gospel. They wouldn't be put off by that persecution. But then also in the beginning of the previous chapter, we've seen how Satan seeks to damage the church from within, by bringing corruption into the church, if you like. So we have the account of, in the beginning of chapter 5, don't we, of Ananias and Sapphira seeking to lie and deceive the church. Now we know that it was Satan who was involved in that, because Peter says so, doesn't he, in chapter 5 verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? There he is, seeking to bring hypocrisy into the church and seeking to deaden the church with falsehood and lies. And of course, Satan has been seeking to do that ever since, to bring into the church hypocrisy and lies and deception and falsehood. But again, on this occasion, that had failed, hadn't it? As the Lord had very dramatically, finally, solemnly stepped in with Ananias and Sapphira. But Satan doesn't give up that easily. And now, having failed, if you like, in both of those areas, he seeks another way to cause damage. And in many ways, if we could put it like this, this has been his most successful method down through the centuries. And that is by bringing division and trouble into the church, seeking to destroy its unity, getting the church arguing and divided, and in that way distracted from its work. And we see the danger of that here. We see the seeds of that here in this passage, and we see the way in which the apostles dealt with it. So let's look at this passage. If you received an outline, if you're on the email list, then you'll have an outline tonight. We have four headings: danger, solution, priority, and converts. Just four words to hang our thoughts on this evening. Dangers, solutions, priorities, converts. So let's think about each one of those. First of all, dangers. So the church is growing. Multitudes are being saved. We look at those accounts. It's amazing, isn't it? We're envious. We long for such growth. But of course, with growth and advance come difficulties and dangers and problems, as well as joys. And we see some of the dangers here. I want to point out three of them this evening. First of all, the danger of neglect. The danger of neglect. The more people there are in the church, the more needs there are. The more people there are to consider, the easier it is to overlook people and overlook needs. So when there were just a handful of them in the upper room praying, well, everybody knew everyone else and everybody else's needs. But as the church grows, that becomes impossible. And though, as we've seen, people were very generous in giving, yet supplies weren't getting out to everyone who needed them. So in verse 1, we read that the widows of the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's what we're told. Now, just stop for a moment and note that there was a daily distribution. We've seen, haven't we, how people generously gave, sold things even, to bring and brought the money to the church so that it could be used for the care of people. And there was a need for daily distribution, daily care, meeting the needs of people. And those needs were being met, but some were being neglected. Now, we have two groups mentioned here. The Hebrews, that's the Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, the difference between them wasn't merely language, it was also culture. So the Hebrews were sort of more traditional. They were more immersed in the old Jewish ways, the old Hebrew culture. Whereas the Hellenists were generally Jews who had who'd moved away and sort of had seen more, if you like, and lost some of their culture and become more sort of Greek in their culture. And here they are, they've come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost and they've been caught up in the gospel and been saved, and they're still there, still listening to the apostles. And so there's these two groups. And traditionally there was tension between these two groups. And they didn't mix particularly well. And sadly, being saved and brought into the church hadn't completely solved all of those things. It's important to remember, isn't it, that all our differences aren't immediately solved when we become Christians and come into the church. We need to be on our guard. I mean, we are different. We do have different backgrounds and situations. And we see in the New Testament other sort of social divides, rich and poor, slaves and masters. And we have to be aware of that, don't we? And be careful about that we don't have gaps between old and young, or married and single, and groups that divide us. We have to be together in the gospel. Well, this doesn't help the situation, and probably in part the neglect was due to these sort of differences and lack of mixing, perhaps. Now, I don't think it's necessarily purposeful neglect, but it's due to perhaps poor communication between the groups, poor administration, and people are neglected. And we need to guard against the danger of neglect. It's easy. I mean, when we're just a small church, aren't we? And yet it's still easy for people to be neglected, for people to be overlooked, especially if they're quiet and undemanding. And we together need to be on the lookout and aware and making sure that nobody's neglected. There's the danger of neglect. Then there's the danger of murmuring. Verse 1 says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews. A murmuring. We'll see in a moment. It's a negative word. It's a sort of a complaining. But the word also carries the sort of idea of holding a grudge. So the complaint of neglect may well have been just. Luke doesn't make any suggestion that that it's an unfair complaint, that they've got nothing to complain about. The apostles' actions clearly make clear that there was something that needed to be done. But it seems to be clear that these people are reacting in the wrong way. They're, instead of being just open about it, going to the apostles, there's a complaining, there's a murmuring. They're grumbling, they're talking amongst themselves about these other people and how unfair it was. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that what we call the Septuagint was around at the time and would have been used, certainly is used for most of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, this same Greek word is used for Israel's murmuring against Moses. So you remember how when God brought them out of Egypt, did so many wonderful things for them and led them and fed them and so on. As soon as anything went wrong, they would start murmuring. And Luke uses this same word here to describe what was going on here. So it's unhelpful, unthankful, harmful murmuring. There was no It was no help to grumble. It was no help to complain. Indeed, it was unfitting, inappropriate, really, for believers. So what does Paul write to the Philippians? Do all things without murmuring and disputing. So that's the second danger. And it was in danger of splitting the church. And it is easy, isn't it, to murmur and to grumble. But it never helps in church. It never solves anything. It always causes damage. Now, we have just complaints, don't we? We're all sinners. We all fail. Church members fail one another. Elders, pastors, we're not perfect. We mess up. We do things wrong. And we have reason to complain in that sense. But what's the thing to do? The thing to do is to go to the person, be upfront, be open, be thankful and gracious, and just speak to one another. To grumble and complain with others, to stir up trouble, causes division. However justified the complaint is always wrong, isn't it? We know that. And we need to be on our guard against the danger of murmuring. It's one of the devil's favourite tactics. Favourite weapons, favourite ways of causing trouble in churches. So there's a danger of neglect, there's a danger of murmuring, there's a danger of distraction. That's a third danger. So the danger was that the apostles would be distracted from the ministry of the words and from prayer to deal with this issue. It was obviously reached their ears that this is happening, and things weren't being fairly distributed, that people were being neglected, and the danger for them to say, well, we better sort of give more attention to this matter ourselves. We better stop preaching quite so much and speaking to people quite so much and deal with this. But the apostles are aware of that danger, aren't they? And that would be wrong. They say in verse 2, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now that term serving tables isn't sort of just speaking about a waiter. It's a sort of term that would be used for serving, for dealing with practical needs. Receiving and giving out money and dealing with the practical needs that would come in various ways. Now, by saying those words, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, are the apostles saying that this matter is unimportant? You know, are they saying, you know, oh, this whole complaint's really rather trivial and we really don't want to bother about it, and this whole serving tables thing is beneath us? Is that what the apostles are saying? No, they're not, are they? They're not saying that at all. The way that they deal with it shows that they see it's a real issue, it's a real problem that it needs to be dealt with. You know, it's not that they considered it unimportant, it's not that they considered it beneath them. Rather, they were just aware that the task of dealing with these practical matters was not the one they'd been called to, not the one they'd been commissioned for. Their task was prayer and the ministry of the word. They're laying the foundations. They're seeking to instruct and teach the word of God, and they mustn't be distracted from that. And the devil's aim, I think, was to distract them. That was the danger. That was what he was putting before them, if you like. No one knows the importance of prayer and the ministry of the word better than the devil. He knows it's the weapons that are against him. It's God's weapons against his kingdom, if you like. And so he'll do anything he can to minimize and cause people to neglect the prayer and the ministry of the word. And he seeks to do the same now, to draw attention the attention of those responsible for prayer and the ministry of the word away to other things. And he'll seek to busy pastors with all sorts of other things and administrations and practical matters so that they're unable to have the necessary time for study and prayer and preparation for preaching and dealing with people's needs and so on. The devil knows the power of prayer. He knows how important prayer is in ministry and in the preaching of the words. And if he can distract the pastor, then he'll be delighted. So there's the dangers. Three dangers. The danger of neglect, the danger of murmuring, the danger of distraction. Okay, so what's the solution? Well, it's there in verse 3, isn't it? Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. So that was their way of dealing with it. That was the solution, to call the church, to choose 7 men and to appoint them to deal with this matter. It was an important matter. And they were to choose these men. Now, there are 3 main qualifications, aren't there? Look at the verse. What was important for these men to be good at? Cooking? No, there's no mention of that. Using screwdrivers, dealing with accounts? None of those things are mentioned, are they? 3 things. They have to be men of good reputation. Men of good standing in the church, who are known to be trustworthy and honest. They're going to be dealing with money. They need to be honest. They're going to be, people are going to be depending on them. They need to be reliable. Known as those of good reputation. They had to be men also, it says, doesn't it? Full of the Holy Spirit. So clearly saved men. But more than that, spiritual men. Men in whose lives the Holy Spirit was evident. Men in whose lives the fruit of the Spirit was evident. I mean, how do you know someone's full of the Spirit? By the fact that those fruits are evident in their lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Choose men who have those characteristics in their lives. Keen, committed men. Though their task, you see, was primarily a practical one, they needed to be spiritual men to deal with it in a spiritual way, in a way that glorifies God. And then they had to be men of wisdom, it says, doesn't it? Wisdom from God. In other words, they need to be men who feared the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And then men who could handle people wisely and handle situations wisely so that they could avoid murmuring and complaining and so on. And those are the qualifications the apostle said to the church. You choose 7 men and this is what they need to be like. Now, what are the reasons for reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've read there the qualifications both for elders and for deacons, and we've often said, haven't we, one of the striking things about those list of qualifications is that they're all about character, they're all about life. What's a man like? What's he like in his home? What's he like with things and money and so on? Does he have self-control? And such men then that are called. Let me see from verse 5 that it pleased the church. They saw the dangers. They saw the need for the apostles not to be distracted from their task. And so they went and they sought from among themselves men to fulfill this task. So in principle, this was their task, to prevent these dangers. I think that's quite a helpful way of thinking about the task that these men were given, and then that deacons have to guard against neglect, to guard against murmuring, and to guard against distraction. I think those principles apply to deacons. Now, these men are not called deacons, but that deacon word is used here. That word to serve is the deacon word, and generally, it's agreed that this is sort of the prototype for the role of a deacon. So the deacon's task is that practical task, but not just sort of a caretaker role. It's concerned to deal with those practical issues so that neglect is avoided and there's no grounds for murmuring, and so that those called to prayer and the ministry of the word are not distracted. Now, we're so thankful for our 2 deacons, for Daryl and for John, and the service that they've given us and continue to do. And we need to pray for them and pray that the Lord will keep them and guard them and help them in that role. And there for them is a helpful summary. What's their role? To avoid neglect, to avoid murmuring and to avoid distraction. But, of course, there's a sense in which the New Testament says we're all deacons. We're all called upon to guard against those things as a church together. So that we're all looking out and serving each other in a way that means we avoid neglect. No one's neglected. No one has grounds for complaining and grumbling. And those called to ministry are not distracted from that, but can give themselves to it. And that takes us on then to our third heading, priorities. So we've got dangers, solution, priorities. That's verse 4. But we must give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles are going to do. They said, this is our task. This is our calling. Now, again, just notes in passing that with all the miracles that are going on, that they're doing, there's no mention of that as being their biggest priority. They don't say we shall give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word and healing. This is their priority. It's clear, New Testament, isn't it? Prayer, ministry of the word. Did we have that? We have those miracles and that healing, which is backing up the teaching, the foundational teaching of the apostles. But here's their priority: prayer, ministry of the word. Now, we've seen all along the importance of prayer in the early church. Luke seems to go out of his way to emphasize it, to take every opportunity to mention it. The whole church prays. People pray at home. People come together to pray. The apostles especially give themselves to prayer. They see that the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word, is not going to be effective. The growth of the church isn't going to happen without prayer. And these two are inseparable. Now, a pastor is not an apostle. I'm not going to give myself the title apostle anytime soon. A pastor is an elder within the church, but an elder set apart for the ministry of the word. So Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in word and doctrine, who give themselves to ministry, in other words. That's what the Lord has called me to, and that's what I do in this church. Within the eldership, I'm set aside for the ministry of the words. And like the apostles, I'm to give myself continually, wholeheartedly. That's where my energy, that's my task. And the great danger is to be distracted from that. And you can pray that I won't be distracted from that. One of the reasons that the church needs deacons and needs us all to be serving is so that a pastor and all the elders can give themselves to that spiritual work without unnecessary distractions. Note the order: prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, if you want a way to humble a pastor, a minister, ask him about his prayer life, because it's easy to neglect that. It's easy to neglect this whole area of prayer. It's unseen, isn't it? In many ways. In the end, it will come out in ministry. But, you know, there's always sermons to prepare. There's always things to do. And Sunday comes round very fast. And the first thing to go, if you're not careful, is prayer. And here's a principle. Here's an order: prayer and the ministry of the word. One thing you need to do for me and for us as elders is to pray for our prayer lives. That we will be praying for the church. That we will be praying for the ministry of the word. That I won't get up there in the pulpit and preach without praying. And again, it's a principle that applies to us all. We've all got ministries to fulfill, whether it's in our homes or wherever it might be. Some of you younger men and not so young are doing preaching. Well, you mustn't do that without prayer. Praying in preparation, praying before you preach, praying after you preach. In normal circumstances, the Sunday school teachers and young people's work, don't prepare a message or give a message to the children without praying. Here are the great weapons by which the church grows and by which the Satan's kingdom is pushed back. Prayer and the ministry of the word in the power of the Spirit. And we must be convinced of that. And we must realize that priority. And I think if we have that priority right, if we know that that's our calling, prayer and the ministry of the word, then we can do other things. We can care for one another. I mean, here we've got daily distribution. You can do that and not be distracted if you have those whose calling is prayer and the ministry of the word. So, dangers, solutions, priorities. Finally, converts. Yes. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So it's not by accident, is it, that Luke includes that there? This is a consequence. This is what happens when things are dealt with, when the church is united and the apostles are not distracted and they give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, the church, the gospel goes out. And the church grows and advances. That's what Luke has made clear from the start, that this is the way the kingdom advances, this spiritual kingdom. It's by the ministry of the word in the power of the Spirit. And it's an understanding that this is the only way that the gospel's going to advance, the church is going to advance, that makes us absolutely determined not to be distracted. We see then in verse 7, the word of God spreads, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, maths has never been my strongest point at all, but there's lots of multiplication going on here, isn't there, in these opening chapters of Acts. And I know that when you start multiplying things, they very quickly get big numbers. So we have 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Before long, it's 5,000. And then we're multitudes of men and women are being converted. We've read in previous chapters. And now again, there's multitudes more. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? It's fantastic. We go, Lord, do it again. And look who is being saved. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So those now at the heart of the Jewish religious life were coming to faith in Christ, coming to see that Jesus is the long promised Messiah, that he is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and they're turning to the Lord. That must have been quite something, wasn't it, for a priest to become a follower of Christ and embrace the gospel, because in doing so they were in a sense saying, I don't believe that my job exists anymore. We've got a high priest. He's the only priest we need. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps someone watching on this evening is thinking, I'd like to be a Christian, but I know that it would cost. I know that it would make an impact on all sorts of areas of my life, perhaps including your job. Well, you know, think of these priests. Let them be an example to you. Do you think they regret now having trusted in Christ, whatever the cost was? I don't think so for a moment. And it must have been a tremendous witness, mustn't it, to cause the real stir when these priests, in large numbers, were saved. You can imagine the religious leaders who've tried to stop the apostles preaching, discovering that many of the priests are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. So then, do you see the connection? The work of deacons, if you like, is not unconnected with the advance of the gospel. Because as they do what they're called upon to do, the apostles do what they're called upon to do, and the gospel advances. And so in our day, as deacons serve, and as we together deacon, we serve together, it's dealing with those practical matters, making sure there's no neglect, making sure there's no reason for murmuring. It's not just sort of, it's all part of the one task, isn't it, of seeking to be a light in the darkness, to be the gospel-centered church, making known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke clearly considers this a significant moment, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he includes these seven little verses because they're important. They are real dangers. Here is real priorities. And we need God to teach us through his word here at Great Ellingham so that we might be kept and guarded and united and under God's good hand see the gospel advance in our day and situation. May God bless his word to us and help us and keep us and guard us.